Well, for our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. All right, out of respect for God's word, let's stand together as we begin reading with verse 17. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Our text verses this morning record the final written words of the Apostle Peter, written to the suffering saints of Asia Minor. He wrote to encourage and comfort them in their times of persecution and difficulty, and to warn them of the danger of false doctrines and false teachers that were already turning many churches away from the faith. At the end of this second epistle, he told the believers, seeing that you know these things before, or seeing that you're already aware of these facts, beware that you're also not led away with the error of the wicked. And then he concluded with a challenge to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Christian life begins with a birth. Jesus said you must be born again. And so there is something spiritual that takes place when a person gets saved. They become a new creature in Christ. God gives them eternal life. And they are born again spiritually, become a living new creature in the sight of God and become a child of God. But we're not immediately made great Christians. Just as a baby is born and then grows, we're start out as babes in Christ that need the milk of the Word, and we need nurture, and we need care, and we need teachers, we need helpers. We ought to begin to grow in grace and grow in the Christian life. And as we grow in grace, we grow in knowledge, and we're supposed to mature, become mature Christians, able to help and serve others. And so the Christian life is a growth process. Now, Peter himself was a shining example of a man who had experienced the grace of God and knew the Lord Jesus Christ on a very personal level. God had saved Peter from a rough, foul-mouthed fisherman and converted him into a faithful preacher of the gospel. Folks, that's quite a change, amen? That's what happens when the grace of God changes a person's life. And by the way, I just want to say that I'm thankful to be in a church where the people in this room have experienced the grace of God in their lives. I know that our church isn't... trying to think of the word now. Not fancy-smancy. We're just everyday people. And serving and worshiping the Lord. But I do know this, that many of the people in this room and many in the children's church were saved at this church. They had an experience with the grace of God, and it has changed their life. Are they everything they ought to be? No. In fact, I can tell you things about all kinds of people. No, are we everything we ought to be? No. But have we experienced the life-changing grace of God? Yes. And I thank God for that. And I thank God that, hey, Peter had grace and he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also messed up, didn't he? But the Good Shepherd still sought him back out again and found him and brought him back and restored him to a life of service and ministry. What I like about Peter was that there were no big question marks in his faith. Peter's faith was one big exclamation point. He knew Jesus and he knew who he was. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the apostle said, "Well, some say you're like Jeremiah, some said you're like Elijah, some said you're like John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "But whom say ye? Who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had no question marks on it. He had a strong statement of faith. He had an exclamation point in his faith that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Peter had experienced the grace of God, and he knew Jesus Christ, And he kept growing in grace and he kept growing in knowledge. And the spotlight of the first century was on Paul. Peter had a great and successful ministry that resulted in many thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so at the end of his life, he challenged his friends, the believers there in Asia Minor. He challenged them to continue growing. To continue growing in grace and continue growing in knowledge. And if you study the two epistles that Peter wrote, you find that he used the word know a lot. He wanted them to know some things. And I want to point out from these two epistles, we're going to flip back and forth a few pages as we go through our message this morning from 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But I want you to consider five things that Peter said the Christian should know. Not wonder about, not guess about, but five things that the Christian should know. All right, first of all, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The first thing is the Christian should know the source of the Scriptures. You should know the source of the Scriptures. What is the basis of our faith? It is based on the Word of God. Without a Bible, what do we have? All we can do is guess at what God is like. All we can is guess at who Jesus was. Without a Bible to base our faith upon, it's all tradition and guesswork and man-made doctrines and man-made dogmas. But when you have a Bible, you can always come back to what God has said and what God has revealed. The Scriptures come from God. Peter reminded them that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. People ask me, "Preacher, why are there so many denominations?" And I say, because there's so many private interpretations. Everyone has a Bible, but not everyone believes what it says. And with so many different opinions and viewpoints of people that deviate from the Word of God, you have all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of practices. So the source of our faith is not in what man teaches, but the source of our faith is what God said in the Scriptures. The Scriptures did not come from man, but they came as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What that means is that when Paul sat down and wrote Romans, he didn't say to himself, "You know what, I'm going to write a letter to the Romans and I'm going to lay all this out." What actually happened was the Holy Ghost of God moved upon Paul so that what he spoke, what he wrote, was actually the very words of God for us. Folks, if we don't believe that, then all we can say is that we have the words of man. But when you believe what the Bible teaches about itself, you realize that what we have here is the words of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Now, Peter's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. There Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain. And there they saw Him transfigured. They saw Him in His glory. They saw Him as He is. They didn't just see the lowly man of Nazareth, but now they saw Him as the Son of God. And they heard the voice of God from heaven say, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But notice in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What he was saying is that this Bible right here is more certain than if you hear a voice out of thin air. You can have more confidence in the written words of God than if you were to hear a voice speaking from heaven. A voice out of thin air could be a demon. But you have confidence in the Word of God. So the source of the Scriptures, every Christian ought to know and believe that the source of the Scriptures is God Himself. All right, the second thing we should know. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Forasmuch as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The second thing the Christian should know is the price of his redemption. The price of his redemption. What was the price that was paid for my sin debt? My sin debt, the sins that I have done. What was the price that was paid for that? Well, Peter said to these Christians that unlike the traditions they've been taught growing up, that the redemption is not through gold and silver. Folks, God is not like the meter maid. You've got a ticket on your car, so you have to go pay a fine to get out of trouble. But that's how a lot of people thought back then. Well, I've committed a sin, so I must go down to the synagogue, or I must go down to the temple, or I must go down to my pagan religion, and I must pay a fine. And that will redeem my soul. That will pay for my sin. But Peter said, no, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. The price for my sin debt was not paid in money. It wasn't paid in gold. It wasn't paid in silver. The price for my sin debt was the blood of Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God shed His blood and died in my place. The terrible price for my sins was death. But Jesus, as my substitute, died in my place. We must never forget that the price of our redemption is not stuff, it's not money, it's not corruptible things, but was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful hymn which says, nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior is now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Now, why is it that all parents understand this, but why is it that kids often don't appreciate the things that we have? One reason. They didn't have to pay for it. How many times, you had to maybe save up for something, and you're paying it out, and you tell your kids, don't touch this, don't play with this, and they're like, why? It's no big deal. It is a big deal because I had to pay for it. And because I appreciate the price that was paid, I value this more highly than you do because it didn't cost you anything. Why do people who rent houses sometimes trash them? They rent an apartment and they trash it out. You know why? Listen, girls. Hey, I'm talking up here. You're not. I'm talking. They trash it out because it's not theirs. They don't care. But if it was their house and they were paying for it, they would appreciate what they had. And so often people don't appreciate the price that was paid for salvation. They think it was water in a baptistry. They think it was filling out a card and joining a church. And they miss the fact that Jesus Christ had to die on a cross and suffer in agony and suffer the penalty of their sin and be separated from God the Father and to die and be buried. Why? So that you and I could be forgiven for our sins. The price that was paid. And the Christian should always know the price of his redemption and the source of the Scriptures. Number three, the Christian should know the certainty of death. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Peter 1, verse 14. Knowing this shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, knowing as our Lord, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter said, I know that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He saw his body as a temporary abode, like a tent that he was living in. And he said that the time is coming soon. I must lay aside this tent. He didn't say it was going to cease to exist. He simply said, I'm laying aside this body, and it's like the Lord Jesus told me would take place. And he said, I'm writing this so that after my decease, after I'm gone, you can go on living for God, and I want you to remember the things that I'm saying to you now. He doesn't sound afraid. He knew that he was saved. He knew that he was redeemed. He had confidence in God's Word. He knew that he was going to heaven. But he knew that he was going to die. The certainty of his death only motivated him to live for God more now. And listen, I think that we know we're going to die one day, but we act like we're not. And we let days and weeks and years pass. We do nothing for the Lord. And we don't think about the fact that one day we're going to lay aside this tabernacle and we're going to go stand before God. And we ought to give a thought to that. How will I answer to Him? What will my life mean? And what will I leave behind when I'm gone? Will I leave behind anything that will help others to live for God? Now, it's not morbid for a Christian to think about his decease. You ought to think about it, and you ought to consider it. You ought to consider whether your children are going to be left anything when you're gone. I don't just mean money. Are you going to pass on a faith? Are you going to pass on a life worth following? Are you going to pass on a knowledge of God that they will carry on to your grandchildren, carry on to great-grandchildren? Are we going to leave anything behind? Will my life matter? Is my life making a difference? Am I investing in others? Am I serving the Lord? Am I leaving something behind? Because I know that my time of decease will come sooner or later. Folks, I want to leave something behind when I'm gone. And I know if I live a normal life, I've got a ways to go. Amen? I may live another 40 years. Who knows? Jesus can come tomorrow as well. But I want to leave something behind that showed that I live for God and something that helps others when I'm gone. Whether it's a financial endowment or something that I leave behind, or a church that I leave behind, or a Sunday school that I leave behind, or a mission works left behind. I want to leave something behind from my life that said, James Raspberry lived for God, and James Raspberry was cognizant of the fact that he knew he was going to die, and he wanted to leave something behind him that is an investment in the cause of Jesus Christ. What will you leave behind? The certainty of his death is something you and I ought to know, and we ought to let it motivate us. It never discourage the Christian. When I die, I'm going to heaven. Amen. Don't say at my funeral that he's at a better place. Say he's in the best place. Don't worry about me. I know that I'm born again. And heaven will be my home forever. And if you're saved, you'll meet me there. Amen. And people say, what do you want people to say at your funeral? I want them to say, look, he's moving. But if not, then I want them to know that I'm in heaven. Number four, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The fourth thing we should know. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. The fourth thing we should know is that a blessed life is available. A blessed life is available. Verse number 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, some of us are good at that, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. You notice that? You should know that you're called to inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now you as a Christian should know that you are called to inherit a blessing. Jesus said that He came to give us life. Amen? When I got saved, He gave me eternal life. That's a blessing. But He also said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There's many people who have received the gift of eternal life. They're saved. They have life inside of them. But they're not living the more abundant life that God has available for them. What we call the victorious Christian life. So many Christians, I mean, they're born again, they're children of God, they have a testimony of faith, but they're living lives that are spiritually defeated. They're struggling, they're not doing well, their family's not doing well, their marriage is not doing well, their finances are not doing well, Now, I know a lot of folks are having financial trouble right now because of the economy, but I mean, just in general, they're not having victory in life, not the kind of victory in life that God wants them to have. They're not having emotional victory. They're not having spiritual victory. They're not having victory in relationships. They're not having victory over the devil. They're not having victory over addictions. They're simply struggling along, and they're not enjoying the life God wants them to have. God said, hey, you should know that you have been called to inherit a blessing. Life more abundant is available. Now, the reason we don't always enjoy a blessed life is because we don't choose to live a blessed life. If you want to love life, Peter said, if you want to love life, how many of you want to love life? How many of you want to hate life? I hate life. Miserable, all pain. That's what Solomon said at the end of his life. He had everything the world had to offer, but he lost his relationship with God. And at the end of his life, he said, I hated life. I've got wealth and women and wine and works. And I've got all this stuff in my life. But he'd gotten away from God to worshiping idols. And at the end of his life, he said, I hated life. He didn't have the victory life that God wanted him to have. So often we want to enjoy life and we want to love life, but we don't do the things that cause us to love life and enjoy life. Notice what he said again. Hey, be of all of one mind. It's not much fun when you're divided in your home. Everyone's doing their own thing. Having compassion one of another. That would help. Amen. Husbands have a little more compassion for their wives. Wives have a little more compassion for their husbands. Parents had a little more compassion for their kids. Kids had a little more compassion for their parents. Even when you're a grown kid, still having compassion for your parents. Having compassion for one another in church. Loving as brethren. Isn't that a blessing? It's better than hating like enemies. To love like brethren. Be pitiful. Now that doesn't mean you go around through life acting pitiful. It means you have pity on others who are less fortunate than you. Someone else is struggling, you show pity. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Whatever happened to manners, amen? Whatever happened to saying thank you and please and you're welcome and, you know, little courtesies. You know, a lot of families, a lot of marriages would do well if you get back to the little courtesies you did when you were dating. Like opening the door for your husband as he walks in. Opening the door for your wife, going into a restaurant or something. You know? Please pass me the salt. Said, give me that salt. A little courtesy between brothers and sisters wouldn't hurt either. You don't have to fight and yell at each other to be Christians. No matter what kind of example your parents set. A little courtesy. Courtesy back in the home. Courtesy in church. Thoughtfulness. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Well, we're good at that sometimes. We get into an argument with each other. Boy, well, they started it, so I'm going to finish it. Well, why don't you finish it by rendering a blessing instead of a curse? Well, they called me this, so I got to call them something worse. That's not how the Christian should live. And if you want to live a good life and enjoy life, cut that kind of stuff out. And replace it with love and pity and courtesy and compassion and blessing. And verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. I'm going to have something to say about that tonight in the evening sermon. But the Bible tells us our tongues can either be like a sword or a medicine. They have the power to kill and they have the power to heal. The words you say could slice someone to ribbons. And you can walk away and they'll be laying there in a pool of their own emotional blood. And you won. You won the argument. You're not going to love life doing that, because sooner or later all your friends will be dead. All your friendships will be dead, I should say. What's the old kid's line? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And many a time someone might have said, please hit me with a stick. Please don't say things like that to me again. Watch what you say. Be the kind of person that has something nice to say, not something mean to say. All right? Kids can be the worst. you grow up like I did, and your last name's Raspberry, folks, I've heard every kind of version of Barry there is. I found a picture of myself when I was about Joe's age in my parents' photo albums. I had funny hair. I had big, goofy glasses. I had bad complexion. I was overweight. And I was picked on all the time. Can I tell you something? That it hurts to be picked on like that. It does. Now, obviously, I outgrew everything except being a little fat. But just pointing out that if you want to love life, use your words to be a blessing. And you'll be surprised how often that comes back to be a blessing to you. He goes on to say, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Quit being dishonest. You don't have to remember what you said if you speak the truth. A lot of people bring all kinds of drama into their life because they're liars. Be honest with each other. And then he said, let him eschew evil. That means to avoid evil. Get away from it. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Many of us don't seek peace. We want peace, but we don't look for it. We look for fighting. The things we do cause drama in our lives. And we say, oh, I hate drama. I want a drama-free life. But we're the ones stirring things up all the time. I'm simply pointing out that the Christian can enjoy the blessed life, but we've got to start obeying the Word of God and actually living the Christian life. There was an old preacher named Sam Jones back in the early 1900s. He had a great sermon simply called, Quit Your Meanness. Isn't that a blessing? Quit your meanness. I'm telling you that the Christian life can be blessed, the Christian marriage can be blessed, your Christian home can be blessed. Your relationship with your brother and sister doesn't have to be like cats and dogs. It can be blessed. Your relationships in church can be blessed. And even your relationships on the job can be blessed if we would start practicing what the Word of God tells us to practice. Couldn't hurt to try. Try it for the next 20 years. See if it makes a difference. Amen. Number 5, and finally, the Christian should know that the Lord will come again. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Folks, we're in the last days, and there are scoffers everywhere, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? We've been hearing about Jesus coming back all this time. He hadn't come yet. Where's the promise of His coming? Well, folks, I've been hearing that Jesus is coming for almost 25 years. All that means is I'm 25 years closer to Him coming. Doesn't mean He's not coming. But they scoff at that. And verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now, the worst kind of ignorance is willingly ignorant. I like what Will Rogers said. All of us are ignorant just about different things. But to be willingly ignorant about what God says is foolishness. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's talking about Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, they're ignorant of Noah's flood. They don't believe it happened. Doesn't matter how many fish fossils they find on mountaintops, they don't believe it happened. It didn't happen. Craziness. And no matter how much scarring is on the earth that coincides with facts about Noah's flood, they're willingly ignorant of it. Now, I believe Noah's flood happened exactly the way the Bible says. I believe that God destroyed the whole world and saved 8 people alive in the ark. And God repopulated the earth through Noah and his 3 sons and their families. But the rest... The scoffers are ignorant of that because they want to ignore God's past judgment because they want to ignore God's future judgment. And so they mock and they scoff. Verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. In other words, you don't have to worry that God just hasn't caught up to what He's planning to do. He's got the schedule right on track. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Why hasn't Jesus come back? Because God is long-suffering. God is so patient. God is willing to put up with so much so that one more person will be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, there will come a time when God knows that it's time. And it may seem like in times past that people were flooding into salvation or flooding into the door. Where it seems like now they just kind of trickle in. It used to be that great coliseums be filled and hundreds would get saved and thousands would get saved. Now, we rejoice if one or two get saved or 10 people get saved. It would be amazing. But God is still long-suffering. God is waiting and God is patient because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In verse number 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In other words, no one's looking for Him, no one's expecting Him. "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So, a global warming is a fact. It's just all going to happen at once. God's ready. Folks, we got to save the earth. Let me tell you something, folks. The earth's not going to last. I'm all for being common sense and taking care of the resources God gave us. But I tell you, one day God's going to light a match and burn the whole universe up and start over again with us if we're saved. And God is going to, it's all going to melt away. The earth and everything in it's going to be burned up. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? If you do, it'll affect the way that you live. If you really believe that He's coming again, you'll watch how you live. You'll live holy. You'll bring your all manner of conversation into line with the Word of God. You'll live by the Scriptures. You'll be looking for and hasting unto His return. And realizing, hey folks, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. One day Jesus is coming and we should know that and be ready for His return. Are you saved? Are you the holdup? Jesus hasn't come yet because He's not willing that you should perish. Would you like to get saved this morning if you've never been saved and know for sure that heaven will be your home when you die?